Well, good evening. Please come on in and take your seat. So welcome back to the fourth and final session of this series on It's About Life, A Biblical Journey with Rick Watts. And welcome back to most of you. If you're this is the first one you've made, then welcome here. These talks are being recorded and put up on the website. So certainly the two from Sunday are already there. So you can go and download the MP3s, and the PDF of the handout is also there. Well, we're very pleased to have with us Dr. Rick Watts, professor of New Testament at Regent College, a dear friend of many of us. And most of you have gotten to enjoy three talks already, taking this journey through Scripture. And tonight we'll look at the final session, Who is Jesus? How does this story reach its great central point with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm sure our hearts will be warmed with that. So, well, let me pray before I hand it over to Rick. Gracious God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that your great love for this world was so great that you sent your only Son into this world, your dearly beloved, to be your very presence here on earth, to be Emmanuel, God among us, to come and come from the realm of that which was before the beginning and enter into the realm of that which became, and walk among us and be with Israel and for Israel, and then ultimately also for us. Pray for Rick that you would speak through him, give him boldness and confidence in speaking, and that for us you would give us listening ears and open eyes and hearts and minds to respond to what he has to say and to respond to you and to marvel at the Lord Jesus. So be with us, bless us with your presence, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Rick.
Thank you, mate. Thanks, Bernard. Bless you. So, how are you all doing? What beautiful weather. Compliments of good brother Brian. I had about an 80-minute massage this morning. So you might just see me slide down and over the edge. but that's okay. You know, it's all right. It's a sign of good things. And then, I don't know if Joe's here. Is Joe around tonight? Can I see him around? Joe? Oh, yes, Joe over here. And right, all together. Oh, my goodness, partners in crime. So, you know, I've been an Apple user since 1986, I think. So I got taken to the Apple campus and, they still won't be anyhow, you know. Actually got to talk to Steve Jobs. Until someone told me his name was Fred and not Steve at all, so that was a bit embarrassing, but anyway, that's not true. We had a great time. Well, I'm glad you're here. The Jesus thing is the thing I love. I just think Jesus is without peer. He is phenomenal beyond all imagining. I kind of grew up with Casper the Friendly Jesus, who was kind of half ghost, half human, and But this getting to understand Jesus as a Jew in the first century and God actually present among his people and what this means for us is simply amazing. I don't know how to describe my feelings. It's overwhelming. I love him. I tell you, I love him. He's just the best thing. So, but, you know, there's a whole lot that happens before he turns up, and some of that we've looked at. You don't have to agree with me, but I've been trying to tell you that creation is seen as God's temple. Very good. And the last thing that goes in the temple is the image of the God. And who's the last thing that goes in God's temple? Us. So human beings are therefore God's image. And so out of this comes Christian behavior, if you like, because what we do to other people, we're actually doing to God. Right? And that's why God's very concerned about the way we treat one another, that we show the mercy and compassion. And then I suggested that, as other people have long before me, that God calls Israel to be the beginning of a new humanity, to be his example people. And I don't know if you remember, there were two key words for me. First one began with W, and it's not Watts, but wisdom and presence, yeah, right? Those are the two things that we need, the presence of God and his wisdom. And we saw this happening particularly with Solomon's temple. We also learned something about God's character. I am who I am, which for me means don't guess, right? Because God is not like anything we can imagine. The problem is we tend to imagine something that reflects our own brokenness. So the Greek gods are just very large Greeks, right? Just Greeks on steroids. With all of the problems that the Greeks have, that's what their gods are like, right? And so, you know, I really want to make a point about that, right? The Lord is who the Lord is, and the constant temptation is to remake him in our image, and you don't want to do that. And of course, you might remember there was they made the golden calf because they wanted God to stand on the back of it, but what had he already stood on before that? The rock, right? Right? And what does God say? I'm not like those gods. What does he say? Whack and see what happens, right? And when Moses does that, what does God do? He bleeds water of life for his people. There aren't any gods like this in the ancient world. Zeus does not do this. Neither does the emperor. Right? This is what makes our God so astonishing. And so, of course, Israel ran into some trouble. We talked about that. Ended up in exile, but God had always promised to bring them back. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. This is the context. They're back in the land, so if you have your notes with you, that might be helpful. Again, there's a lot that you don't have to write too much down. You'll see most of it up on the overhead. There's one place where it's not on the overhead, but that's okay. I'll alert you when that turns up. Right? So when they come back into the land, there are really two things going on. The big things now that define Israel are the temple. Of course, they've had that. In the past, it was destroyed. It's rebuilt, but there's no record in Israel's scriptures of God's presence ever coming into the rebuilt temple. So remember with Solomon, in the 480th year, remember that? 40 times 12. Now we're reaching the climax of the Exodus. The ark comes into the temple and the presence of God comes. The glory cloud fills the place. That never happened with a temple that was rebuilt when some of them came back from exile. Right? Now, you do understand that most Jews, it's generally agreed, lived outside their homeland at the time of Jesus. And some of you might have heard of Tom Wright, but there's a couple of us who've been arguing that actually the exile was not over. And I know you've all done the Ezra Nehemiah thing, and this is the return from exile. You have to think about that. We have a feast for Passover. We have a feast for Tabernacles. We have a feast for Purim. That's to do with Esther. We have a feast for Hanukkah, which is rededicating the temple when the Maccabees drive out Antiochus Epiphanes. But you know what? There is no feast for the return from exile. And you know why? It hasn't happened yet. In spite of what you might have been told. I read an article in Modern Hebrew published around 1949, and this Jewish scholar said, as long as there is a single Jewish person wanting to come back to Jerusalem but unable, the exile has not ended. Right? Now, I think that's a critical understanding to keep in mind. The exile had not really ended. There was no messianic king in Jerusalem. The nations had not come. Right. Rome was actually powerful, so this idea that somehow the return from exile had happened, no, little bits, drips and drabs. But in fact, the book of Malachi is addressing the fact that it hadn't really worked out like they'd thought. Okay? So they're back in the land, they've got these institutions, now the synagogue becomes much more important, and they're very keen about keeping Torah. Right, because they went into exile. Why? Because they didn't keep Torah. Now they're very keen about doing that. And you can understand why this becomes a real moment of tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. Because when he starts teaching people things that they think are against Torah, what's he doing? He's threatening the return from exile. Right? That's why they want to kill him. These people care about their nation. As long as this guy keeps teaching us that we shouldn't keep Torah like we think we should, right? Then he's actually the enemy of Israel. So if you've always thought of those Pharisees, of other people out there not like us, think again. I probably would have sided with the Pharisees. I mean, you can't teach people to do things that go against Torah. You just can't do that. Okay? Well, back in the land, Torah. And now monotheism. They at last learnt the lesson, no other gods. And Israel never really gets involved in idolatry after they gone into exile, right? They kind of learnt that lesson, which is great. Of course, they're keeping Sabbath. That becomes very important. It's a sign of honouring Yahweh. Some Pharisees believed that if Israel could just keep Sabbath perfectly, for two Sabbaths in a row, Messiah would come. All right, so when you see Sabbath being an issue in the Gospels, you have to realize there's all kinds of freight around that, particularly to do with Israel's destiny and somehow doing what we could to enable the return from exile to be fully completed. And we're doing that, right? Ritual purity really matters. So they have food laws, but a bunch of other little things as well, because they're dead keen to make sure they don't somehow transgress against these purity laws. And Jesus is going to bump up against some of that along the way, particularly when the Pharisees add some extra things that God never required. We might learn some things in that, but I'll talk about the Pharisees in just a minute. And of course, racial purity, that meant circumcision. Okay? Now, why is that so important? Well, we didn't talk about it, but just prior to the Maccabean period, there were actually, when the Greeks were in control, Antiochus Epiphanes, there were young Jewish men who would reverse their circumcision. You're allowed to gasp. I certainly am. Right? And this is without anesthetic. Yeah, all right? But why would they want to do that? Why would they be ashamed of their covenant marker? That's the kind of extent to which Israel had fallen. In fact, you find a Jewish king called Alexander Janaeus. This is a Jewish king named after who? Alexander. And in his reign, he crucifies 800 Pharisees. And while they're being crucified, he brings their women and their children. So these men are pinned to these wooden beams. They can't move. And while they're expiring, they watch their wives and their children slaughtered before their very eyes. A Jewish king does this. Right? Now, you don't read about that in your Bible, but that's what happens in between the end of the Old Testament and as we approach the New. Right? And when you have a little bit of that information, you realize what a dreadful condition Israel is in. Right? And ready for some sound? All these hopes and this. So all that great stuff about a Davidic king, Jerusalem being the center of the nations, that psalm, when we came back from Zion, our hearts rejoiced, the nations said what an amazing thing God has done for them, and this is what it's like in the first century. You want to talk about disappointment? Now, if you're a historian, you'll know there's at least two lies being told here. First of all, this is much later than the time of Jesus, and there was no Colosseum, okay? And secondly, this is the pictures you saw earlier owe far more to representations of Albert Speer's Nazi Germany than they do to first century Rome. Right. In fact, if you really want to get a better feel for first century Rome, I'm told that the HBO series Rome is the best one that gives you the more accurate picture, but it's not viewing for children. Just be aware of that. There's some stuff in there that's like, ooh, okay. But you see, they have a choice. They can either show you what Rome was really like and you kind of go, oh, okay, that's all right. In which case, they're telling you the truth historically, but they're misleading you emotionally. Or they can tell a lie historically and paint this totally unrealistic picture, but give you the right response. So they're kind of caught. I think they made the right decision. You're meant to be overwhelmed by this and just think, my goodness me, this is extraordinary. Well, and this is Israel's situation. So what do you do when you're confronted with this kind? And maybe some of you know about this. You might be thinking in the light of perhaps a recent high court decision, what do we do now? Maybe you've had those feelings. Well, just put yourself in the place of Israel. So what does it mean then? Who should Israel be while we're waiting for God to come? And you have a number of options. They're listed here very quickly in your handout. First of all, you have the high priest and the aristocrats. And I think Tom Wright is correct to say the basic view of these people is they're quite conservative. They don't tend to take the prophets or the writings very seriously, just the Torah, quite conservative. And the idea is kind of God helps those who help themselves. They're political realists. They have to deal with the Roman powers, you know, that control the land. So they try to walk this nice fine line. It's difficult between the people of Israel who might be looking for change. They have to keep the Romans happy. And they're pretty wealthy and they're doing pretty fine, thank you. Right, some kind of religious commitment, but really not interested in a Messiah. That's going to mess their world up too much. Okay. At the other end are the people who've just sick to death of all of this, the zealots, and their view is no king but Yahweh. They don't want the emperor as their king. And if you've been to Israel, you'll probably see this cliff face halfway between Capernaum on your way to Jerusalem. And there are caves up here, and this is where these guys would live. They're like terrorists, if you like. And they would sweep down out of their caves and, you know, bring out their AK-47s or their, you know, sword or whatever, and rob people and take the money and use that to live on and to buy more weapons, right? So this is the other response. And their idea is that the kingdom is going to come through force. Maybe they're looking back to the time of King David or to Phineas, you know, who slew those people out of zeal for Yahweh, the Moabite woman, the Jewish man, kind of carrying on. And you want to be joined, I'll join you forever. And then through goes the spear for the zeal of Yahweh, right? And these people reflect this view. And maybe you can think of IS, for example, as a reflection of this. Right? The same kind of mentality. I know some people who think actually the IS group is being more authentic to their beliefs than many other people around the world who hold that particular outlook. So I don't want to get too caught up in that, but if you've ever been to the Topkapi Palace, you'll see there's a room that has all the swords associated with Muhammad and his warriors. So, you know, sometimes it's a religion of peace. Well, but go to the museum and see. I'm not taking a shot at anyone, but I'm just helping you realize that there are some people who have deep religious convictions and they're going to bring it about through violence. And that's what the zealots are doing. And they're around too. They're an option. Right. Then you have the Pharisees, and they're probably people who are most like me, or, you know, used to be, I hope. Well, if we want God to come, we just have to keep the rules better. So these are the kinds of people who have really nicely mown lawns. There's never any beer bottles out the front of their nature strip. They're actually pretty nice neighbors to be beside as long as you don't watch TV or see movies that have a rating above 18 plus, then they might get on your case. But otherwise, right? Kind of respected, not liked very much, but respected. These are the people that Jesus has the most trouble with, actually. They're the ones who really go after him. Then there are the Essenes, and these are the people who are reading the late great Planet Earth in Hebrew. And they've given up on the culture altogether, whereas the Pharisees are kind of withdrawn, in a sense, socially, right, in that they don't do what all the other sinners do, but they're still, you know, in the cities. The Essenes just give up and go into the desert. They kind of get a commune and they study all these books of prophecy and have big arguments about on what date you should celebrate what feasts and how much water you need to, et cetera, et cetera. They don't like the Pharisees very much. They think the Pharisees are wimps. Now, if you think the Pharisees are really serious about holiness, the Essenes say, these guys are not even really trying. Right? So they're out there in the desert. Interestingly, Jesus really has no encounters with them. Right? There could be some timing questions about that. But it is kind of ironic that these are people who are all in the desert waiting for the eschaton to come and they completely miss Jesus when he comes, if they're around at the same time. And then is your average, ordinary Jewish person. Right, trying to survive. Many of them have lost their farms because when the Romans came in, they reorganized society, gave land to the people they were trying to reward, took land usually off the small farmers. So people who once owned farms are now day laborers. If they don't work, they don't eat. And of course, that becomes one of the most significant parables that Jesus tells us. Right? Parable of the day laborers, the guy who waits, waiting for a job. It's a reality. That's what they're experiencing. So, that's the setting, right? And you can understand their cry, Lord, save us, where are you? And they all have their answers about how to navigate this very, very difficult situation. What do we do to ensure the kingdom of God will come? The Essenes have their answer. They're out in the desert, the Essenes say this, preparing the way of the Lord. Have you heard that before? Yeah. Right? That's what John the Baptist talks about. That's what the Essenes are doing. But the Essenes are doing it by observing Torah, keeping the rules better. That's what they're doing. Right? So they're concerned about this. How do we respond? Lord, save us. Well, that brings us to Jesus. He comes into this world. And there are two things about Jesus. He's Yahweh among us. That's astonishing. No one was expecting that, not in Jesus. And then something you're more familiar with, he's the only begotten Son. And you've seen that language before, haven't you? Who was that used of initially? Israel. Now, God actually uses this of Jesus. Now, how does all that happen? We're going to skip all the birth narratives. You don't have time to do that. And the reason I'm skipping the birth narratives is because some of the Gospels do. This usually surprises people. Apparently, John and Mark think you can learn all you need to know about Jesus and know nothing about Christmas. Okay? That's what they seem to believe. But all four Gospels agree you cannot understand Jesus apart from John the Baptist. So I could ask a tricky question now. I could ask you, who is John the Baptist? And if you can't answer, then there's a good chance you don't actually know who Jesus is. If they sound like fighting words, blame Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and of course behind them the Holy Spirit, so feel free. Good luck. Well, what's going on here at this baptism? Right? We've already talked a bit about this with John the Baptist. He looks like an Elijah figure. He's out in the desert. Remember last night we talked about Ezekiel where God said, I would take you into the desert and I would purify you. Here's John the Baptist appearing in the desert. And we're in a situation of exile, right? Still in exile. But where do the people come from to listen to him? They don't come from Babylon. They don't come from Rome. They come from Judea and Jerusalem. And you have to understand what that means. Even though they're in Judea and Jerusalem, they might as well still be in exile. That's John's point of view. Even if they're Pharisees or Essenes or high priests, from his point of view, they might as well still be in exile. Okay. Now, where do you think John gets the idea of dunking people into water once? Not from the Essenes, because they do it a lot, right? On a regular basis. Where have you ever seen any kind of calling into the desert where you pass through water? Anybody? Yes, right? Now you've got this, right? So here comes Jesus out into the desert. All right, and John asked the question, we don't have time to talk about that. That's something else your guys can teach you and you'll have fun with. There's so much in here, it's amazing. We've got to keep moving, right? And what happens? He passes through the water, okay? And then there's spirit, right? Which is the same word for wind. The Holy Spirit, kind of in the form of a dove, actually goes into him, not hovering over, into him. At least that's what Mark says. And then a voice says what? You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased, or in whom I am well pleased. And if you know your Bible, you'll recognize the first one is from Psalm 2. And who's spoken about in Psalm 2? David. Psalm 2 is a Davidic psalm. Okay? Now, little hint about this one. If you know how Jewish people interpreted Psalm 2, when they were reading Psalm 2 in the first century, they understood it to be promising the purging of Jerusalem. That's how they understood Psalm 2. And where exactly do Matthew, Mark, and Luke end up? In Jerusalem. And what does Jesus do when he gets there? Right? The cleansing of the temple. And then the other part is from Isaiah, right? In whom I am well pleased. This is the servant of whom we spoke. Right? And I think there are some hints there about, yeah, we know some stuff about this servant in the book of Isaiah, and we talked about this last night. How is the mighty arm of the Lord revealed? Through this servant and his suffering. Okay? So I think that's all being hinted at in this opening moment. So there are three things going on. We've already talked about the Davidic king. We've talked about this messianic servant, anointed servant of Yahweh. Right? But who do you know, we've already said this before, who goes through the water and then out in the desert for how long? Right? Who does that? That's what Israel does. So what you've got now is Jesus taking up Israel's narrative into himself. For the first time, you're going to see in Jesus what Israel really should have looked like. Right? And the begotten language is inheritance language. And we talked about that. True sons inherit. Israel was promised that was in exile because of their disobedience. Now we need a true son to come along, a true son of David, a true servant upon whom all of these promises can devolve. The blank check is there. We just can't find anyone who can cash it. And the voice from heaven tells us that's who Jesus is. And he takes up Israel's narrative and he goes out into the desert. But there's a little bit of a difference here because their temptation is not like the first Exodus. In the first Exodus, God tested Israel to see what was in their hearts. He doesn't need to do that for Jesus. He's already declared who Jesus is. And notice this, it's the Holy Spirit who casts Jesus out into the desert. That's the language. It's the language used when Jesus casts out demons. The Holy Spirit is driving Jesus out into the desert. And who's he going to meet in conflict? Satan, right? Now, if you know something about Jewish tradition, the Messiah does not defeat Satan. Prophets don't defeat Satan. It's only one who defeats Satan. Yeah, Yahweh himself. So there already in the opening scenes of Jesus' life is this deep and profound mystery. On the one hand, he is this Davidic son. He is this servant. He is taking up Israel's narrative. On the other hand, he's actually God among us right from the very beginning. And don't ask me to solve that for you. All I can do is say, there's the evidence. That's what's happening. Deal with it. So what's going on in this temptation? If you are the Son of God, a series of questions. You see what's being tested here? This is not Jesus earning his sonship. This is Jesus being tested on whether he will be faithful to his sonship. Something where Israel failed time and time again. And we could spend quite a bit of time here, but just a couple of little insights might help. The first temptation, turn these stones into bread. And I think one of the ways of looking at this is to say, use your power for yourself. First temptation. Right. I think it's a temptation that many Christians face. Having come to know God, we expect this is all about us being blessed. Us making more money, us always being healthy, us always being successful. We failed the first test. Right? God knows we need bread, but we don't live by that alone. It needs to be the word of God, right? And so here's Jesus, if you like, affirming, if we can just kind of do this metaphorically, what Israel said it would do at Mount Sinai when it accepted Torah. We'll obey Torah, and they failed on many occasions. Jesus says, no, I will not use my power for myself. I'm going to be faithful to what God tells me to do. Second temptation, and Matthew and Luke, second and third, are in different orders. But the second one is, you know, look, okay, I'm just going to kind of do a little bit of creative work here, a bit of poetry. Is that all right, Brian? Well, not really poetry, but something kind of vaguely similar, I guess. A bit of imagination. So, you know, Satan says, well done you. Ha ha. See, good man, Jesus. I know what you're on about. But I tell you what, this is a big project. I can help you. I control all the armies of the earth. Bow down and worship me, and I can help you. And we'll get the kingdom of God this way. And there are some Christians who think that that's what you do. If we can just control the government, we'll make everyone else do what we want them to do. Huh? And Jesus says, not only will I not use my power for myself, I will not coerce anyone. I will not coerce anyone into this kingdom. Right? This is just one of the many reasons I don't believe in predestination. Jesus himself repudiated coercion. Right? I just don't think that's the way God does it. Oh, good decision. Very, very good. Okay, but you know what? This is a religious thing. You want to get the religious people on side. So I'm going to take you to the temple. We've got the spotlights all kind of ready there. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, when they're praying for the return from exile, suddenly the spotlights will go on. I've got a silver jumpsuit with a big red J for Jesus. I've got you two lined up to play. I still haven't found what I'm looking for, right? And as you stand, everyone will suddenly look up and then throw yourself off. And then these gasps from thousands of voices. And just before you smack into the ground, a rumor of feathers. Right? And you'll be protected. And I've got all the Vote One Jesus badges. And if people give $25, one book, and $50, two books, and even a DVD for those who give 100 or more. Right? Now, you know, there's a bit more going on than that. But I think what's going on here is he will not manipulate people's deepest religious longings. Right? And you see that when Jesus heals people, he doesn't turn it into a sideshow. Right? He won't use his power for himself. He will not coerce people, and he will not manipulate that deep longing that people have to know God. And I think because of this, he comes out of the desert in the power of the Holy Spirit, because he did not betray his sonship. You want to be involved in spiritual warfare? They're my three suggestions. Don't ever think of trafficking on God's power for your own benefit. Don't ever think of coercion. And don't ever play the game of manipulating people's emotions and spiritual longings. Doesn't mean you can't be passionate, but we know when we're manipulating. And my guess is, do that, and you'll know something about the power of the Holy Spirit in your midst that you might never have known before. Right? So he comes out of the desert now. Right? Now, two things characterize Jesus: mighty deeds and mighty words. I'm going to focus on the mighty deeds first. So notice, look at this. He heals the blind, the deaf, the mute, the lame. Have you seen that before? Of course you have. That's image language, right? That's what he's doing. He's restoring the image of God in people. Physically doing this. God really cares about bodies. And what do you know about bodies? What are bodies meant to have inside them? The Holy Spirit. And what does Jesus cast out? Unclean spirits. So here's a provocative question. When was the last time you had an unclean spirit cast out? Okay, leave that one and move on very quickly. Right? Yeah. Well, we did deal with someone's smelly socks once. Okay, very good. Well, that's excellent. Good beginning. This has happened at Regent in the middle of a lecture on the Psalms and prayer. Holy Spirit's present, his word's being proclaimed, and there you go. And why not? This is the word of God, right? One of the first things that happens is, you know, there's this old guy, I don't know his name, maybe he's just Simon Ben-Jonah or something. He's got this unclean spirit in him, and every Sabbath, you know, he kind of drags this unclean spirit along to synagogue. I don't know what the unclean spirits say. Oh, not again. And I wonder who's preaching today. Is it going to be, you know, Rabbi Ben Judah who keeps spitting over me? I think I'll sit in the middle row. Or, you know, just kind of settling down, about to go to sleep, right? And then he hears this voice. Get ready. Ah! Right? Told you get ready, right? This unclean spirit suddenly bolt upright and awake. I know who you are. What are you doing here? Right? You hear that? Have you come to destroy us? Get out of him. You have no right to be in this man. The unclean spirit's driven out. That's amazing stuff. And I've seen this on some occasions. You would not believe the power of the name of Jesus. And these things recognize it. Right? He has authority over all this stuff. And it's amazing to watch this happen. The power of the name of Jesus. We're not kidding. It's real and they know it. He's in the boat with his mates. Remember Jesus, the chippy? Sorry. And that's not an English reference to a fish and chip shop. Thank you, Bernard. It's the carpenter. And so he's in the boat with his mates, and of course, half of them are sailors. So what are they doing? Ladies, women, I'm sure you can tell me, they're all showing off. That's what men do, right? So there's Peter got the perfect stroke. John's got the sail trimmed wonderfully. And they're looking around at Jesus, and dang, he's asleep in the back of the boat, right? Oh, all that for nothing, right? And then along comes this storm, and it's the mother of all storms, right? And they're terrified by this thing. And I'm not trying to be irreverent, but what do you think they do? They come to Jesus and say, "Oh, sovereign Lord, we do not presume to come to this, your sleeping branch, such an unrighteous to be royal." So, is that what you think they're saying? No. Did you get that? It was a bit quick, I know. But having been through many Anglican services, and I'm not knocking the liturgy, it's wonderful. No, they say, do something. And, again, is Jesus a morning person? Does he leap up? Does he go, coffee? I don't know. But anyway, he stands up. And he basically says, and it's this blunt, shut up. And it does. And the Gospels tell us they're more terrified of Jesus than they were of the storm. There's Jesus down the back, right? And the disciples up the gunwales, getting as far away from him as they can without falling over. Why do you think they're terrified of him? Well, I know he's something like a prophet. They've seen him deal with demons. They've heard him preach, right? Yeah. But you now know the story. Who's the only person who tells the sea what to do? You thought you're in the boat with some prophetic rabbi? What do you do when you're in the boat with Yahweh? No wonder they don't get it. No? And then immediately after that, they find themselves in the land of the Gerasenes. Right? And we talk about this guy. Remember Legion? Yeah. Optimus Prime of the demonic world, no one can control him. He comes out, it's kind of pathetic, really. You almost feel sad. Because in their world, you try and find a more powerful name to control the being you're after. And so this demon comes rushing at Jesus, desperately trying to think of a name by which to control him, and ends up saying, "I know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High God." I mean, that's not going to help you. Right? And then it's just like, be gone. And he's out of there, right? And the demons say, "Can we go into the pigs?" And they do. And, oh, that's interesting, isn't it? And particularly in the Gospels, the language they use of the pigs, especially in Mark, is really unusual Greek. It's the Greek that's used to describe raw Roman military recruits. So here's the question. Where have you seen someone tell the sea what to do? And immediately after, a military force drowns therein. Where have you seen that before? You've got it, right? Now, here's the interesting thing. It just shows how wobbly our theology can get when we start moving away from the stuff Scripture actually talks about and we forget about narrative and start to think about beautiful abstract propositions. I don't know a single church father who recognized that. But that's because in their world, history doesn't really give you the truth. Philosophy does. That's why the Old Testament looks like it does. It's telling you a story, right? And when you see somebody do this, it's telling you about who they are. Who do you know opens the eyes of the blind? Ears. Who do you know can defeat Satan? Who do you know tells the sea what to do? And then a military host drowns therein afterwards. You see what's going on? And this is really early on in the Gospels. He's doing stuff that only God can do. There's a little bit here that we have to notice because it's going to feed in a bit later on. That's not the end of the story. You see, Optimus Prime Legion tried to get rid of Jesus and failed miserably. How does the story end? Remember we talked about this? A few frightened villagers who didn't want to lose any more pigs succeeded where Legion failed. They were able to drive Jesus out of their land. And it wasn't through any powerful thing. They simply asked him to leave, and he did. Now, I don't know what your view of God is, but if you think God is some kind of Jewish version of Augustus Caesar, if I think that, I need to think again. That's not what this is like. In fact, I think, as I mentioned before, and John's Gospel really makes this a major point, the glory of our God is that he does not coerce people. If you don't want eternal life, he won't force it on you. If you don't want his healing, he won't heal you. If we don't want him in our church transforming our lives, he won't force it on us. Right? You imagine Augustus Caesar accepting that? Caesar, please leave. Really? Right. So I think what you've got here then is when it's combined with healings in the desert, feedings in the desert, remember all of that? The sea stuff. What does this look like? A new Exodus. But we already know the Exodus is a creation, a new creational, new Exodus. And what's it about? Restoring God's image in all of us. That's what's going on here. They're not party tricks. Now, a little bit of a question here. And that is, can we actually believe these stories? Because, really? Well, I've got some suggestions for you. I've done a bit of work on this. In fact, I've been working on this book for about 20 years and it's nowhere near finished. I don't know if it ever will be. but I've spent a lot of time actually looking at kind of miracle stories in the ancient world. You'll notice I've not called them miracles because the Bible doesn't. They're called mighty deeds. And then you ask, who can do these kinds of things? It's the deed bit that matters. And of course, Yahweh is the mighty one. He made there his mighty arm. Right, so when the gospel calls them deeds of power, this is what it's alluding to. But what's going on in the ancient world? What's the context? Well, most of the really odd kind of, you know, miracle, strange stories in the ancient world, they tend to flourish around 800 BC and up until about 400 BC when philosophy begins to emerge. And when philosophy begins to emerge, there's kind of a rapid decline in strange stories. Pythagoras, who frankly is a real weirdo, he gets all polished up and so he just has a big triangle on his chest and we all like him, right? He just behaves himself but there's some really odd stuff. And as the Greeks begin to get into philosophy, they start getting rid of all of that and they polish up these old guys and they kind of become, you know, philosophers before the philosophers. And by the second century BC, there's almost no new stories at all. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, in one man, 37 different stories. How do you explain that? German scholars in last century used to suggest, well, they're trying to make Jesus so they can sell him into the Greco-Roman world. Really? Obviously, they don't know their market. The Greco-Roman world's going entirely in the opposite direction, and suddenly out of the blue come these stories, right? So that's the first thing to notice here. 37 individual accounts that just go against the trend. A couple of other things to notice. He never does this for his own glory. That's what magicians used to do in the ancient world. That was one of the ways Christians would argue that Jesus was not a magician. Magicians are after their own glory. That's not what Jesus does. And can I just make a suggestion here? If God ever gives you this a gift of healing people, don't turn it into a circus. And don't make it about you. Don't make it your traveling roadshow. Don't do that. That's not what Jesus does. Now, when you put all this stuff together, there's really nothing like it in the ancient world. There's nothing like this. And not only that, no one is expecting the Messiah to walk on the water. No one expects the Messiah even to heal anyone. That's why when Jesus heals people, you don't find people saying, oh, he's the Messiah. No, he's not. Not little boy. Right? No. Right? Some of you got that? Okay. It is a movie. Anyone? Right? No? Life of? Okay, I'm going to move right over that one very quickly. Okay. So much of what Jesus does is not expected by anyone. And I think the best historical academic explanation, if you like, for all of this is that he must have done something like this. It's the only way I can explain the origins of these stories. All gathered around one particular person. It's not like Rabbi Tarfon's multiplying bread somewhere and Rabbi Ben Zachariah is walking on the water somewhere. These are all focused on this one individual. That's a massive historical problem, especially when it doesn't look like anything you're expecting. The closest thing that Jesus does that meets people's expectations is feeding them in the desert. But they don't know what to do with him. Right? And that's why Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? Well, we're really not sure. Right? He doesn't fit their boxes. It's not the only stuff about Jesus that you really can't explain on the basis of invention. Well, what lies behind all of this? I had a student in Australia many years ago, and he was interested in this whole debate about, you know, Jesus' humanity and deity, and he wanted to do it in terms of emotions. You ever heard that argument? Right? Whenever God shows emotion, this is a sign, this is anthropomorphism, right? Sounds like a great word. Ever heard that stuff? Right? His emotions are a sign of his humanity. You ever heard that kind of argument? It's rhubarb. They haven't read their Bible. Right? So I said to this student, well, you know, why don't you just go back and read Israel's scriptures? You're looking at compassion. Why don't you go back and look who most shows compassion? Right? Because he was looking at texts like this, right? They're up there. But what did he discover? The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. Compassion in Israel's scriptures is most commonly ascribed to Yahweh. Right? Compassion in the Gospels is not a sign of Jesus' humanity. It's a sign of his deity. And because we're made in God's image, that's what we should be known for. Right? Israel, as God's only begotten Son, ought to be known for its compassion. That's what we ought to be known for, folks. That's the standout thing. And it stands behind Jesus' actions in healing people, restoring them. And so what you're getting here is the kingdom of God, the reign of God has begun. And you see that in his mercy and compassion. We'll take a little section on mighty words, and then we'll take our short break. So mighty deeds, but also mighty words. So what is God like? Big question. What is God like? Jesus tells the story of the day laborers. Might have alluded to this earlier as well, right? So you're a guy, you've got a 9-year-old daughter. You don't work, she doesn't eat. How many days can you keep that up before you lose any sense of self-respect? This guy goes out, waiting for a job, doesn't get asked. Stands around the middle of the day, still doesn't get asked. Hangs about for the last hour, desperate, what am I going to do? How am I going to feed my daughter? And the guy says, oh, what are you doing? Come and work for me for 1 hour. Remember the story? And how much does he get paid? Whole day's pay. That's what God is like. And folks, if Christians in North America are not known for that, then we're in serious trouble because we're telling lies about who God is. And that's why Jesus took the stick to the Pharisees. What is God like? God is like this. Powerful stuff. What's holiness? What does that mean? Jesus and his mates are walking through a wheat field. They're a bit peckish. They grab it, and guess what happens? Up from behind the sheaves of wheat, jump the Sabbath police. What kind of people spend their 1 day off a week lurking in wheat fields looking for Sabbath breakers? The very same people who, when someone comes into church, looks for the number of tats on their arm, earrings, how long their hair is, what it looks like. You know? Those kinds of people. And they say to Jesus, you're breaking the Sabbath. Now, Jesus could have said, actually, let's go back and talk about what Moses says. This is not, in fact, breaking the Sabbath. So stick that in your pipe and smoke it. He could have said that to them. But he doesn't actually. He tells a little story. He said, well, really? Let me tell you the story of creation. Once upon a time, there was nothing except God. And the Father, Son, and Spirit are sitting around, and there's actually not much happening because there's just not much. And someone says, oh, well, let's create something. Oh, good. What should we create? They think about it. Oh, I know. Let's create the law, the rules. Oh, brilliant. And they do it. 50,000 light years high, 100,000 in diameter, or something, spinning in space, titanium plated, jewel studded, the law. And they're thrilled for about 5 seconds. I think there's something missing. A bit kind of... And there's kind of a bit of embarrassed silence. And then the Holy Spirit says, oh, I know. Let's create people to keep the rules. Oh, yes. And that's what they do. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, that's your creation narrative. You think God created people to keep the law. He didn't. He created the law to keep people. And whenever the law gets in the road of people keeping, then it's too bad for the law. Right? Because... only people are made in God's image. Not the Ten Commandments, not the Bible, not the worship service, not the prayer meetings. They're all good things, but none of them are made in God's image. All right? Only thing made in God's image, look around you. All right? You hear what Jesus is saying? Whenever we use this other stuff in a way that takes life from people made in God's image, we're actually betraying the God who gave us that Torah in the first place. He's not against Torah. It's a good gift. But whenever that's used to take life from people, we're in serious trouble. It's a potent moment, isn't it? Only people are made in God's image, not Torah. I can think of many people in Canada who used to go to church, but they bumped up against people who thought the Torah was the most important thing, and their lives have been damaged by people who said they knew God and actually did not, and were not telling others the truth. So then the Sermon on the Mount, amazing. Where have you seen someone go up a mountain and begin to talk about what God says? Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? Right? But there's a difference here. A couple of things that are worth noticing. First of all, notice how it begins. Now, notice the differences. Because what happened when God gave Torah? There was a fence around the mountain. No one was to make whoopee for 3 days. Sorry about that, Californians. Right? Everyone had to remain clean. No animal was allowed to cross. And only a few select people got to go up the mountain to see God veiled in a cloud. And look at this one. There's no fence around the mountain and anyone can go up. And there's no cloud. You get to look into the very face of God in Christ. And the first thing he begins with, whereas the original Sinai, all these threats and all these warnings, the first thing is this. Is there anybody here who looks at what God is like and who knows they can't do it? Anyone here? Anyone who is poor in spirit? Because that's what he's talking about. And his first word to these people is, congratulations, this is for you. The one thing that's going to destroy your Christian life is if you think you can do this. We always have to remember, we can't. We don't have these riches within ourselves. It's the only way into the Sermon on the Mount is to recognize, first of all, I can't do this. Congratulations, this is for you, because then what the Spirit begins to do now that I'm out of the road is start to work through me, and I find myself beginning to do what God has always wanted. Fruits of the Spirit. It's not try harder. fruits of the Spirit, right? And then, of course, Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say, and he's quoting scripture. He's not quoting rabbis. Can you imagine Moses saying, well, God said to you, but I say. That's not what Moses says. The Lord God has said this and you need to do it. Who does this guy think he is? We kind of know, don't we? And then what's the summation of all of this? In everything you do, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's simply unpacking the fact that every human being is made in God's image. That's all it's articulating. So you can see the huge question that emerges from these mighty deeds and from these mighty words. Who is this? This is in your notes, but not on the slide. Who defeats Satan? Who's able to do what he wants, healing the leper, which is what the leper says. That's a reference to wisdom, where only God can do whatever he pleases. Who can forgive sins? Jesus' opponents, you can't do this, only God can do this. Oh, really? Well, stand up and walk. That's not cricket. At least let's have an exegetical debate. And this, but he goes, who is Israel's bridegroom? That's not the Messiah, that's Yahweh. He's the one who marries Israel. But now the bridegroom has come, my disciples don't fast. Who's Lord of the Sabbath, for crying out loud? It's Yahweh's Sabbath. And Jesus behaves as though he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Who's the one who embodies the life that Torah promises? And I mean, who gathers 12? Who brought the 12 tribes out of Egypt? It wasn't Moses, it was Yahweh. Who does Jesus think he is? Controls the sea. We're up on that mountain, Mount of Transfiguration. Who shines brilliantly like this? In Jewish tradition, there are three times Yahweh wore white and shone. The first time was at creation when he outshone all creation. The second time when he married Israel by giving them the Torah. And the third time when he brought them back from exile. And notice who Moses and Elijah talk to. In Israel's story, who do they talk to? God. Who are they talking to on the mountain here? Jesus. Claims a loyalty that's appropriate only to God. And what first century Jew is going to take the Passover and say, yeah, that's nice, but by the way, now we're going to change the menu and it's all about me. I mean, can you even imagine a first century Jew contemplating that? So as we finish for our little break here, I hope you can really get this. You all know Jesus is the Christ, but before he's the Christ, he's actually none other than Yahweh among us. Right? And, you know, I didn't say God because we have such strange ideas who God is. No, no, this is Yahweh. This is the I am who I am. That's who you've come to. Right? Now, if this is true, everything's going to be different. Right? If the Gospels are true, nothing can ever be the same again. Why don't you take a short break? So, one might think that having a God like this among us would cause many people to rejoice, but it's not what happened. All right? And you know, there's a bit of a warning for us here too. Many of us talk about we want God's presence among us, but when God turns up, things do get turned upside down, right? And I begin to realize sometimes how invested in some of these other ways of thinking I am, and it's not as comfortable as I would like. Right? Why does God do this? I think it's partly because even though we call God Lord, the truth of the matter is at many points we actually are the Lord and we know he should act. We expect him to behave like that. So yes, we want your spirit, but nothing a little odd in our services. Okay? Let's just make sure that everyone, you know, if they're going to do that, let it be done properly and in the Queen's English. Okay? But you know, you're worshiping a God who died naked on a cross. Do you think he's concerned much about propriety? Okay? And maybe that's one of the things that stops us from actually sharing the gospel. We're too concerned. I'm not judging anyone here. We're too concerned about some of that stuff. And what the gospel does is shake us free from being bound by other people's expectations. Which means we're no longer caught up in those games, and we're actually free to bring people life. Right? So Paul can work with his hands because he just doesn't care whether he meets the expectations of the elite. And it's precisely because he's not controlled by that world that he's simply free to be Jesus to people around him. And I think that's partly what's going on here. Israel's got all these ideas about what God looks like, and they're actually preventing Israel from truly reflecting who God is. And they've got scripture verses for nearly all of it. That's the scary thing. Right? But they've missed some fundamentals. This is about people made in God's image. This is about bringing life to them. So, we all know Jesus gets crucified, but very, very early on, they start plotting his death. And that happens in Galilee. He's messing with their Sabbath. We know what Sabbath should look like. What do you think you're doing? They try to take him on and he heals people. They don't stand a chance. Right? And they don't see the irony of on the Sabbath, and that they've taken Jesus on. And what's Jesus done? It's a wonderful little moment, right? It's the Sabbath, and he actually, this is one of those moments when he makes a scene. He calls this guy out into the front of the synagogue, right? So he's really, normally he does it away quietly, not here, right in the middle, right? And then he has a question for them. I have a question for you. On the Sabbath, is it right to do good, to heal, or to harm, and to save life, or to kill? Now, of course, in the Pharisees' tradition, you can rescue life on the Sabbath, but you can't heal because healings work. Now, you need to know something about Israel's story. Jesus' question comes from the end of Deuteronomy when Moses says to Israel, the Lord sets before you this day life and good, evil, harm and death. And you see what the Pharisees had done? They'd taken the words of Moses and split them apart. Yeah, you can save life, but you can't do good. And Jesus is nailing them. Who gave you the authority to play games with Moses by setting those two things at odds? That's what he's after, right? He's nailed them. That's why they can't answer him. And he's done it in front of everybody. Why does he do it like that? Because he's so concerned that his father, that Yahweh himself, is actually seen as he really is, which is what Israel was called to do. So he heals the man, right? And what do? They're upset with him for breaking Sabbath, but they have no problem about plotting his death on the Sabbath. And if we think that that's not us sometimes, we really need to think again. Easy to fall into that. Now, maybe not you, but I know something I can fall into very easily. And then, of course, you know, he's casting out demons and they say, you only do this by the power of Satan. And he says, oh, don't be ridiculous. If I was on Satan's side, his kingdom would be divided. There'd be no demons to cast out. Don't be silly. What I am doing, though, is what Isaiah spoke of. And that is, I can only cast out these demons because I've already bound the strong man. Right? Who's the strong man? Satan. You know what that tells me? That tells me that Jesus bound Satan before he died on the cross. And where did that happen? In the temptations, when he refused to betray his sonship. Right? And for that reason, Satan was bound and incapable of resisting Jesus' demolition of his demonic kingdom. You want to know about spiritual warfare? Try those things. And of course, what they say is, well, actually, you know, you're on the side of Satan here, and he says, be really careful. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which is what you're standing really close to, you're in serious trouble. And where does that come from? It comes from the prophet Isaiah. There's one place in the Old Testament, and it talks about the Exodus, when God brought them out of Egypt, took them through the water, sent his spirit among them. And then it says, but they grieved his spirit and he became their enemy. Very early on in the Gospels, when Jewish leaders begin to attribute Jesus casting out of demons to Satan, he warns them, you are at risk of making God your enemy. Don't want to do that. So what's Jesus' response? Well, he appoints 12. Ta-da! And now you know what's going on here, right? What's he doing? He's reconstituting Israel around himself. Right? I am now the one who stands at the center of the new people of God. That's why Paul can say in Galatians that if you live by the teachings of Jesus, you are now the Israel of God, regardless of your bloodline. Bloodline no longer has anything to do with it. The marks of faithful Israel are those who now gather around Jesus, and it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Right? And this is not a new development. That's exactly what happened back in the Exodus when that mixed multitude came out. And if they were willing to be circumcised, which is what was required of them, they were counted just like Israel. That's all changing now. Yes, you can still be accounted just like Israel, but it's no longer circumcision. Now it's about putting your faith in Jesus. This becomes the new mark of the Israel that Jesus is reconstituting around himself. Right. So he does that, but then he begins to speak in parables. And you know the story, right? This is the key parable that disciples say, we don't get this. Well, you don't get this. How do you understand any? He says, what's the parable all about? Well, very briefly, it's not really about the seed, I don't think. It's about the soil. And what's going on here? Well, Jesus is casting the seed in his preaching. And, you know, pardon me, Lord, but you're a pretty lousy farmer. Because he's casting seed on the hard path. Right? What farmer who knows how precious seed is going to go casting seed on hard soil like that? Right? Because Jesus is promiscuous in his sharing the gospel. Even when he knows people have hard hearts, right? It's still going out there. And it's a warning. Some people's hearts are so hard, they hear this stuff, they'll head out tonight and forget all about it and go do something else, right? Just, the word just bounces off and doesn't make a dent. Jesus says, some of you, you know, you're at risk of being in that category. Others, oh, it's really exciting stuff, but you're shallow people. Little bit of tough stuff comes along and it's, oh, and you're gone, right? Others, oh, this is great, but they've got so many other things they're concerned about. New chariots, bigger houses, all that kind of stuff. Right? Kingdom of God never takes root. Jesus is warning them, I would argue. Be careful how you hear, because your response to my word is going to reveal what kind of soil heart you have. And then he quotes Isaiah. Because that's what his parables are doing. It's doing exactly what was happening with the prophet Isaiah. Whereas Jesus speaks, people's response to his word reveal whether they're idolaters or not. Right? And those who hear and who gather around Jesus, they get to see, they get more. And those others who don't, they become blind, they become deaf. I don't think this is predestination. This is Jesus simply saying, just like Isaiah's preaching revealed the idolatry and disobedience in people's hearts, that's what his preaching is doing too. And parables, by the way, come right after the challenge that he's on the side of Satan. So we often think of parables as nice little stories to explain the kingdom. They really appear in the face of hostility and rejection, just like they do in the book of Isaiah. It's that rejection and hostility that calls forth parabolic speech. And in that parabolic speaking, the hearts of hearers are revealed. And I think what Jesus is saying, basically, the holiness of the zealot, the Pharisee, the Essene, or the priest, it's become an idolatry. It's not really about God at all. And that's kind of a scary thought. Right? Maybe that can happen to our form of being Christian too, that it's actually no longer really about Jesus. It's become an idolatry of some other kind. Maybe it's a cultural idolatry because we like the kind of conservatism that goes with it. Maybe in another church, it's kind of, well, we like the kind of radicalism that goes right. And it's the radicalism or the conservatism they love. But actually, Jesus. Right? all those other things that can get in the road of this. And Jesus is just, be careful. And I think, by the way, when he says to you, has been given the mystery of the kingdom, I think he means himself. He is the mystery of the kingdom. The kingdom is embodied in him. So what does that lead to? Well, they want to kill him. There's all kinds of hostility. There comes a moment, you all know it, partway through the Gospels, where Jesus turns to his disciples and says to them, who do people say that I am? They give their answer, and then he says, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter's response is, you're the Messiah. And then notice how Jesus responds. It's very interesting to notice this language. He doesn't say, and the Messiah must die, not in Mark. He says, the Son of Man must die. Now, you might not think that's significant, but if you're reading carefully, it's mind-boggling. Because Son of Man has only occurred twice before in the Gospel of Mark, and they're both places when Jesus does God stuff. You see what's going on? Peter says, you're the Messiah, and Jesus says, mate, let's get this one really straight. God himself among you must die. Right? We all talk about a crucified Messiah. Jesus is talking about a crucified God. That Son of Man language, I already mentioned this, in Mark, it's associated with divine authority. That's what he's talking about here. And then, it's an amazing moment because he's called the disciples to be with him. He's going to send them out, right? They're kind of with him. But at this point, when he's talking about taking up your cross and following me, he now talks to the disciples along with the crowd. See that? At this point, they now stand with the crowds and they have to make a decision about following this true Yahweh. And of course, you can hear the echoes, can't you? Whack me and see what happens. This is the kind of God I am. I'm a crucified God. I will die for my enemies. And you disciples, I've called you to be with me, but this now is the turning point. You either sign up for this or you belong with the crowds. And of course, immediately after that, I mean, this is a big ask, right? But poor disciples, they're not expecting this. And then what does Jesus say? There are some standing here who will not die until they see the kingdom of God come in glory. I think that's what the transfiguration is. Now, you're thinking, well, where's the kingdom of God? Well, who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think is the mystery of the kingdom? And it's a mountain, right? And there's clouds and there's tents. What does that sound like? Mount Sinai, right? But notice this, Mount Sinai, the cloud comes first, then God speaks out of the cloud. What happens in this scene? Long before the cloud turns up, there's Jesus shining, shining, shining. Doing stuff in Jewish tradition that only Yahweh does. And finally, when the cloud does turn up and God speaks with you, I recognize that, that's Sinai. Well, you know Sinai when God speaks, don't you? It goes on and on and on and on and on. Tons of stuff about commandments, a lot of it focused on the temple and the priesthood. And when God speaks here, what does he say? Five words in Aramaic. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Done. What are you hearing here? A new Torah. You want to be a faithful Jew? You listen to Jesus. Because he is in fact Yahweh among us. This is the new Torah. And what does that new Torah look like as they move on? What's the shape of all of this thing? Right. Well, a couple of things to notice about this. We've talked about power. Right? Look how differently our God engages with issues of power. Look how differently he does it. We ought to be imitating that. The church is not about throwing its weight around. That's not what we do. That's what this guy does. That's not us. Right. And what does he call people to do? To follow him, to take up their crosses. We don't have time to go through it. But if you look at the block of teaching that comes after all of this, it's all about what? How we treat the least. They're arguing about who's going to be greatest. They don't know what spirit they're of. They're concerned about how they're received. And Jesus brings a little child in front of them and says, this is the one you need to learn to receive. That's what makes us different. You see, everyone's made in God's image. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the center of what we're on about. This is what characterizes our Christian lives. Right? We're concerned about people keeping. That's the primary thing we do. Bringing them into life. Well, climax of the covenant. I'll go through this fairly quickly if I can. First thing you come to, he approaches Jerusalem. And what does he do? Curses the fig tree. The fig tree is a symbol for Israel. He comes to this tree. It's wondrously green and before season. And if you know your scriptures, you'll remember that God says that in the prophets. Finding Israel in the desert was like finding figs before their season. Right? That's what the imagery is picking up on. Here's this fig tree full of leafy green stuff, right? Wonderful worship services, serried ranks of priests, wonderful choirs, all this kind of stuff. And you know, Jesus is not even looking for fully formed fruit. He's just looking for buds and he can't find any. That's what's going on in that story. Right? Just the beginnings of some kind of fruit and he can't find it. So the fig tree's cursed on either side of the temple. It's making a statement about what is going to happen to the temple. And Mount Zion itself, right? What's it become? This is meant to be a house of prayer for all people, and you have turned it into a safe house for terrorists. And that's from Jeremiah. And if you know your Jeremiah, you see how important it is to know Israel scriptures? Because you won't get these connections. I won't get them, right? It's from Jeremiah 7. And what's Jeremiah announcing? The destruction of Jerusalem as the Babylonians come. That's what he's announcing. Now, what do you think Jesus is doing? Exactly the same thing. But what's different about this one is, as Malachi says, I will send my messenger before my face. And he's talking about what? The great and terrible day of the Lord. If you can hear it, the eschaton for Israel happened 2,000 years ago with Jesus, when God himself came among them. Can you hear that? That's hard for some of you because you're still caught up in 1948. No. Safe house for rebels. And when they come out and see the fig tree now cursed, Jesus said to them, if you have the faith of God, interesting phrase, you'll say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. Not any mountain, this mountain. Where is he standing? Probably on the Mount of Olives. Anyone stood on the Mount of Olives? What are you looking at? The Temple Mount. Now, how does Mark begin? Make straight in the desert the way for our God. You recognize that?
Every valley shall be exalted.
And every mountain and hill made low. What's the one mountain throughout all of Jesus' ministry that has steadfastly resisted God's coming in him? It's the Temple Mountain. That's the mountain that's going. And as the disciples remain faithful, even this mountain that's resisted them will actually be removed. And the vineyard given to others. Now, this is going to be hard for some of you to hear, but that's the end of Israel as a nation being God's institutional way of working in the world. I'm sorry, but that's what's going on. Doesn't mean you don't care for Jewish people. That's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. Some Gentiles think, well, that's the end of the Jews, God's a man. No, Paul says. Those promises God made still stand, but they actually are fulfilled in Jesus. That's what he wants them to know, right? That's what makes these gospels so powerful. God himself came in the great and terrible day of the Lord. And this resistance doesn't look like what we think it should be. Well, you got to keep Sabbath. You should be washing your hands. All this stuff that they developed and they hadn't really understood what was going on. And they see Jesus cast out demons and deliver them. Oh, that's not from God, that's from Satan. Pray God we never fall into that kind of condition, folks. where because stuff doesn't fit our nice little theological box, right, in spite of the fact that people are reading their Bibles more, enjoying God more, worshiping, like, oh no, that's from Satan, right? Be wary of falling into that kind of stuff. And so finally, Mark 13, not one stone left upon another. That comes directly. You see what's going on? Okay. When they ask him, by what authority did you do this? Who does he say? He asked them, who was John? John's Malachi's Elijah. He's the Elijah who announces the coming of Yahweh before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And his job is to purify the priests, to reconcile present Israel to the faithfulness of old, lest God come and smite the land with a curse. What happens to the fig tree? Now, I'm not saying this to boast over against Israel. That's not what this is about. This is to help us hear about the incredible mercy and grace of God, but he takes our response seriously. And why does he? Because he wants the world to know what he's like. And it's imperative for us as his people to begin to walk in that. And you know, if your response is, well, I can't do this, that's okay. The world is blessed, right? Okay, it's okay. Come to me. I'll help you do this. Just don't try to do it in your own strength. Well, then you finally get Jesus now. He's on trial. It's not really a trial. It's more like a grand jury. They're just trying to get evidence to take to Pilate. And it's interesting to notice this. They try to get witnesses and they dismiss them because they're false witnesses. They're not that corrupt. Right? You've got to hear that. We kind of caricature these people. No, that's a dangerous thing to do. They want to get rid of him, but they actually want some witnesses who can prove reliable, and they don't get any. Finally, the high priest says, at least in Mark, so, well, you know, are you the Messiah? And Jesus gives him more than he could ever ask for. I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven at the right hand of the power. And again, if you know your Bibles, Daniel 7, Psalm 110. Daniel 7's about what? It's about the Son of Man, kind of the representative of true Israel, confronted by the beastly nations, and in particular, the fourth beast with a little horn that speaks great things. And there's a trial scene, and God vindicates the Son of Man. Now, we're in a trial scene. And to whom is Jesus speaking? Not Rome, not a Gentile, but the high priest and the leader of institutional Israel. You want to know why he rips his robes? He knows what's going on. Jesus has just identified him with a little horn on the fourth beast. But that's what God's people become if we get the wrong idea about holiness. And then Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who's he talking to? The Jewish leadership. And in that psalm, it says, and I will make you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That means a priest appointed by God, a new thing. And you wonder, the high priest knows his Bible. No wonder he gets outraged by this. Well, who then is the fourth beast in Daniel 7? Interesting. And who's Jesus, if not a new high priest? And that's where we come to this new covenant in his blood and his death. And we're almost done here. Picks up on language from the Exodus, actually. Covenant. New covenant in my blood. That's the Exodus language where they stand at the foot of the mountain and Moses sacrifices an animal. Half the blood stays on the altar and half the blood is scattered over the people. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's the formation of a new people of God. And it happens at Passover. What kind of person plans their death on Passover? What is going through his mind? Now, he's forming a new humanity with him at the center of all of this. How does this all work? People have thought about what's going on in Jesus' death. Here's one option. If people are made in God's image and every act of abuse I make against you is a sentence of death upon me, right? Right, so you've seen flags. Flags represent sovereignty. So you, some people argue, as God's image, stand for his sovereignty. You're like God's statues testifying to the fact that this world is his. Right? Now, what happens if someone burns an American flag? This is not a happy thing, right? Okay? Every time I abuse another human being, it's like I'm burning God's flag. I'm saying to God, I don't want to be part of your kingdom. God can arrange that. It's called death. He's the Lord of life. If I don't want that, okay, I'll give you what you ask for. No life for you. So here's the problem. Every time I've treated you badly, I've asked for the sentence of death. And there's all this death hurtling around, and I can't do anything about it because I don't have life within me. But there is one who has life within him, who can take that stuff into himself and swallow it up. Now you might think, well, why don't you just forgive? Right? Because forgiveness entails paying a price, actually. So someone steals, I don't know, your little personal Boeing 777 and they prang it into a hill and you can forgive them, but you suffer the loss of that plane. Someone absorbs this. That's what's going on. It's not just a matter of forgiveness. Something has to be absorbed. And I think that's what's going on in Jesus. He takes death into himself, my death, all of our deaths. He absorbs all of that. Okay. And then what we have then in him is this new temple. The stone the builders rejected has become the new cornerstone. And John talks about this. You now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't need a building in Jerusalem anymore. That's gone. It's over. Not one stone left upon another. You, Peter says, are now living stones built up into this new temple, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're looking at the eschatological temple. The new Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ. That's who we are through Jesus' death. Right? So how does this all end? Soon with the resurrection. I'm watching the clock. We're almost there. Right? If Jesus just died and that was it would have been all over, which is what those guys on the road to Emmaus understood. What does it mean? Well, we thought, but he died. So a couple of things about the resurrection. Tom Wright talks about this in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. First of all, it's with a body. He's not a ghost. You can't have resurrection in Israel without having a body back. Why? Because you need your body to be part of the image. That's why you get your body back. Restored, absolutely. Transformed, absolutely. But you get it back. Now, the thing about this that's interesting is it's a transformed body. So Jesus can appear and disappear at will and yet eat and it doesn't fall through his sandals. So what do you do with that? This is a different kind of body. And Paul tries to wrestle with it and says, well, yeah, it's a spiritual body. Like, what? What do you mean a spiritual body? It's like fried ice or something. But he's trying to make sense of the coming together of these two worlds and his heart can't get his head around it. So he goes with that as a way, you know, something amazing has happened. Maybe there's been a new big bang in which heaven and earth have come together in Jesus, and that will one day be the experience of all of us. Right. We'll know this too. Interesting thing about this is the Greeks didn't want this, so it's highly unlikely that Christians invented this for the Greek world. They don't want their bodies back. The body's the problem. It comes out of the Jewish world. Right? But this is the thing that makes it so interesting. Jewish people were not expecting a single resurrection. Now, we're not talking about Lazarus. Lazarus gets raised, but he dies again, right? That's not what's going on with Jesus. Jesus has passed through death, come out the other side in this transformed body. Now, when Jewish people think about that kind of hope, they're thinking of it happening to all the righteous. Jerusalem will be changed. There'll be a messianic king in the city. The Romans and all the nations will be subject to God's rule and creation will be transformed. Why does nobody go to the tomb to check? They don't need to. They only have to look outside the window. Nothing has changed. That's why they don't go to check. Because for them, resurrection is not about a single individual. It's a huge ball of stuff going on and it all happens all at once. They go, the women, just to take care of the body because they kind of didn't get stuff organized last time. You know, Passover coming, etc. Right? And they're stunned. because he's not there. And it's a wonderful moment, just ordinary morning, and they're thinking, oh, we forgot to bring the what-a-da, right? They're going to have a little, well, are you sure? Well, you're fine. Okay. I mean, it's just so ordinary. Just, you know, like any other day, except this day will change the world forever. And when they get there, it's not like they get a massive light show. There's some guy sitting here in a white robe as though he's celebrating, saying, oh, he's not here, he's gone. I mean, this is just so low key. Imagine if Steven Spielberg wrote the Gospels. Oh my goodness me, right? You couldn't buy a gospel without batteries, right? Because it's got to kind of do its thing at the end. But this is so ordinary because that's what our God is like in the middle of everyday life. Resurrection life is to come. That's what this is about. Well, I don't think anyone could have invented this story. It makes no sense in the Jewish world, which is why I'm convinced this happened. And oh, woohoo, if this happened, woohoo, you are allowed to speak in tongues right now if you have that gift. And the rest of us will interpret. Now, I agree, this doesn't prove Jesus is God. What it does do is say God's yes to him. And this is where doubting Thomas is my hero. Right? Why is he a hero? Because he knows what this means. He's not going to believe this unless he sees it for himself. But notice what he does when he encounters Jesus. The first truly Christian confession. What does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Yahweh Elohim. Right? And that's who he is. That's who he is. Well, time is getting, it's gone, and I need to leave you time for questions. I'm just going to finish with this little thing, a couple little things thrown together, and then we're done, just to kind of, if I can, bring this home. A friend of mine, a great guy, Christian, but he's a bit edgy, which is what I like about him, has a bunch of non-Christian friends and was having a party for his 21-year-old daughter at his place in Sydney, and a whole bunch of people have come along, and he has great Shiraz, so he's an even better friend. And he's got all these people in the room and he says, look, I'd just like to begin with a little prayer of thanksgiving. Well, it's your house. Okay, go ahead. And so he just, you know, a little prayer of thanks. Thank you, Lord, for our daughter, for life and the goodness you've given us. And then the party goes on. Now, toward the end of the party, as is the wont of Australians who know God hates them. I mean, you live in a country where it's not the bark, not the leaves, but branches fall off trees. And every snake you meet can kill you. And the rats are huge and leap everywhere. And when you get lost in the bush, the birds laugh at you, right? Right? Well, you know, it's a little more serious than that. But, you know, it's part of our history. It's, we know God doesn't like us. Seriously. Right? Bushfires and droughts and just miles after mile of deserted farmhouses, broken dreams of people who tried and failed. That's Australia. So we can't talk about God unless we're a little loaded. And that's how it happened. Toward the end of the party, this guy who had a lot of Shiraz in him comes up to my friend and says, nice speech, mate, referring to the prayer. Right? And then he got really serious. He said, you know, though, to be honest, he said, I just don't know that this God thing's going to make much difference for me. My friend said, what do you mean? He said, well, my parents brought me up the right way. He said, I give money to charity. I do social work. I take care of my workers. I educate them. I help them out if they're sick. I've never cheated on my taxes, right? I do all this kind of stuff. He said, I tell the truth. He said, I just don't think the God thing's going to make any difference to me. Now, of course, some of us will rise up and say, well, don't you know that all we like sin, you know, sheep have gone astray, all sin, da, da, da. Of course, Isaiah's not talking about him. Isaiah's talking about Israel. But that doesn't bother us. We don't care about the context anyway, so we just use it. Whatever, right? Sorry. Okay. That would have been the end of the conversation. My friend said to him, well, mate, you know, from what I know of you, well, I think you're probably right. It may not make that much of a difference. But he said, that's not the problem, is it? Because 30, 40, 50 years from now, you and I are both going to be 6 feet under pushing up daisies. And if you think your goodness is going to get you through death, good luck to you. But you need to know there's a lot of good people still down there. A lot of successful business people still down there. A lot of beautiful people still down there. A lot of educated people still down there. Mate, the problem is not goodness. The problem's death. And what Christians believe is there's a man who came among us and he went through death and he came out the other side and he said, if you'll trust me, I'll take you through death too. And John gets this. That's why John really talks about the kingdom of God and spends a great deal of time talking about eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. And you, if you put your trust in Jesus, can know that now. And already that eternal life will be at work in you. Right? And death will no longer be what it used to be. Right? And that was my point I've made several times before. What's the mark of holiness? What if holiness is measured by the fact that people feel more alive after they've met me than they did before? Would you like to be somebody who brings life to your workmates, to the children in your class, to your next door neighbors, who when you're in the supermarket and the checkout operator's there, you just give them dignity and respect and attention, and in those actions tell them they matter? Would you like to be someone who does that? Someone who walks into a restaurant and people light up because you're there, not because you're so wonderful, because we all know we can't do this. We're poor in spirit, but this is for us. Blessed are those who know that. Friend of mine, same guy. Last story, we're done. He's been very patient. Big design conference in Europe. Gets to meet a guy who's the CEO, or not CEO, I think second in command of the third largest bank, I think it was in Europe. And he got talking to my friend, and because my friend talks about design and how theology fits into all of that. I think the Bible is a design manual, actually. It's about transformation and design renewal. That's what it's doing. We've treated it like a rule book. Right? Doesn't help. So they're having a bit of a conversation, and this guy says, you know, I kind of read The New Atheist, and you know them, right? What's his name? Sam, whoever, and these guys. And he said, I'm just not persuaded. I'm hearing the whole story. My friend said, oh, mate, let me tell you, you're not, right? We need to have a conversation. So my friend began to talk about his vision of what the gospel's like. And the guy said, we need to meet again. I need to think about it. So the guy went away for a couple of days. He came back to my friend. They met, and he said to him, you know, if you're right, if this thing is about authenticity, about life, about creativity, about growth and relationship. He said, mate, I'm there, I'll sign up immediately. He said, but you Christians have the worst marketing profile in the history of the marketplace. Because you don't sound anything like this, you come across instead like the moral police of the universe. And I think he's right. We're here to bring eternal life to people. And the Spirit of God doesn't mean we can't talk about stuff that's right and wrong, but our primary reason for talking to us, having those discussions, is to bring God's life to people. So I want to suggest to you that this thing you're involved in, this whole Jesus thing, this is God's temple. You're made in his image. He wants to reconcile his will to himself. And our job is to be people who bring God's life to people. It's about life. Don't you think? So we've gone on for a while. We've got 10 minutes for questions. Sorry. The Bible's an amazing book. Thank you for staying as long as you did, folks. I appreciate it.
Okay, so in the 10 minutes, do we have questions? We'll have a mic at the back and at the front.
I do thank you for your patience. There's a lot of stuff tonight, I know.
I have a question. It has been troubling me for a long time. Yeah. I really appreciate your teaching and like saying that we want to really, our job is to share God's life and light to others. Yeah. But, you know, what's troubled me the most is, you know, God is a gracious God, a merciful God.
Yeah.
And Jesus represents God to me so much. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, in the Old Testament, God seemed to be a different kind of God.
Yeah.
He seemed to be angry. And he actually instructed Israelites to kill a lot of people. How can you help me reconcile these two?
Well, these are great questions because many people have noticed that. To the first part of the question, Well, they have, right? No, that's great. Fair enough. After the first part of the question, it's really worth talking to a Jewish person about how they read the Old Testament, because they don't see God like that at all. Right? They see God as incredibly merciful. He rescued them. He gave them this incredible land, all this stuff. They understand why God gets angry. God says, I gave you this land. You didn't build these cities. And look at what you're doing. You're involved in real estate scams. So the poor people, your own poor people, can't even live in the land I gave you. Right? So the stuff that we see is this anger. In their culture, is perfectly understandable as an expression of a God who loves them and is just. So I think we've kind of, if we're not careful, we kind of turn God into a figure that he's not really. You kind of want him to come back here. Yeah.
God is very graceful for the Israelites because mm-hmm. he forgives. They sinned, yeah. they rebel against him so many times, yeah. but he forgives them all the time.
Yeah.
But for the Canaanites, all the other people...
Okay, well, let's get to them. That's the second part of the question, right? I was going to get there, okay? Right. Well, a couple of things about this first of all. We're reading texts, but we talked about genre, okay? If you read ancient texts about battles, they really do tend to go over the top. There's a way of talking about battles that make them sound like huge, massive, massive things. And if you saw it, you'd probably think, oh, you're talking about that, right? So there'll be massive numbers involved and you're thinking everyone's getting wiped out. The fact is that doesn't happen. That's just part of the way of telling narratives. And if you go back and read Judges carefully, you'll discover that most of the people still remain in the land. Right? Even Pharaoh doesn't get destroyed, actually. Right, but there's just the way they talk about things that make it sound as though it's just really, you know, okay, that's the first thing. However, that doesn't change the fact that some cities, people are completely wiped out. Right? And in their world, as I understand it, they don't think as individuals like we do. Right? You all hang together, you all live together. That's just how it works. We're all taught to be individuals as though we can do our own thing. No one in the ancient world thought like that. You only survived because your culture survived. You only survived because your city survived. And you all went together or you all didn't. Right? You can't put back into the ancient world modern Western individualistic thinking. You'll never understand what the Arabs are thinking about America if you're thinking in terms they're thinking like modern Enlightenment individualists. They don't see it like that. Right? Much more collective understanding. Right? So they've got that perspective. But also, they know that their relationship with their God is what enables them to stay in the land. Everyone knows that. So when they sin against their own gods, right, there are texts that talk about this, then they get defeated, their people get killed, they get driven out of the land. That's the way they know about this, right? So God's speaking in the language that they understand. There's only one true God. And notice, he waits for, what is it, 400 years for the sin of the Amorites to reach its full. It doesn't happen immediately, right? He's waiting, 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 waiting for all this abuse that's gone on to keep building, right? And Israel stays in Egypt that long, partly tied to this process of waiting for the sin of the Amorites to reach its fullness. Right? And then now it's come time for judgment, right? And not every city gets wiped out, but some whole cities do. And the point that's being made there is, in fact, this is God's world and that will happen to all of us if we do not actually begin to live like he wanted us to. And Jesus is the one who talks most about hell ultimately, right? So, you know, hearing it within their culture, it's terrifying stuff. I understand that. It's actually the gospel, having seen Jesus, that makes us think, oh my goodness, that was partly your point. Right? But the justice of God is still there. And if you and I don't become reconciled to him, we will not go into the new world to come. That's how it is. Right? So Paul can say that, behold the mercy of God, but also God's severity. Okay. Why the severity? Because the person sitting next to me is made in God's image. And if I start abusing them, I am in serious, serious trouble. And it won't just affect me. It'll affect my children. It'll affect my city. Right. So this is more of a sobering moment. There's a mixed multitude that comes out of Egypt. God wants all people to know life. He wants that. But if we refuse, the consequences are pretty serious. He might wait for a very long time. Some people think God is slack because he hasn't come, you know, and they confuse God's patience with slackness. Right? So I hear your point. It's an important one. I don't want to blunt all the edge on that because there is, in fact, some severe stuff we need to face up to. We really want to think twice before we abuse another human being. Right? So I hear your point. Yep. And that's right up the back. Yep. Thank you. Thanks for the question, by the way. And it's a complex one. People talk about it a lot. I'm sure you can get some good books to read from our brother down the front who shall remain nameless just this once. Yeah.
You talk some... Is this on?
Yep.
You talked some earlier in the last sessions about the denigration of women in our world.
Yeah.
And how do you see the denigration of women in our church? We have some very capable women in our midst. And what role should they play in leadership in our church?
Well, I can't speak to your church because, you know, you and God are sorting this out. You've got capable people working through it. So, you know, but for me personally, I'm not going to tell you. No, that wouldn't be fair. But, you know, I don't want to be wheeled in as a Trojan horse for one view or the other. But, you know, I mean, you need to sort this out amongst yourselves. And I don't really want to become a flag that somebody waves in support of one position. I don't want to do that. So I'm happy to share with you as long as I'm not used that way, if that's okay. Right? But my view is that when the prophets talk about the coming of the Spirit as the great thing that we're all waiting for, they're not kidding. And I think far too many evangelicals downplay the significance of the Holy Spirit. It's the thing that marks us out in the New Testament. It's the thing that marks us out. Now, it might be true that Adam's created first. But it's also interesting, in ancient creation stories, it's the thing that's created last that's the most important. It might be true that married women in Corinth are not to dress inappropriately when they're exercising their authority and so humiliate their husbands, all that stuff, right? Might be true, God is the head of Christ, Christ the head, etc., right? But what happens when the Spirit of the one true Creator God comes upon a slave? Am I, as his master, still to treat him as a slave, second rate? Or is there something about the gospel that transcends that? My dad was a worker in a factory, didn't really matter much to his bosses. But I would see him regularly on a Sunday morning stand up and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit speak the word of God. And I saw the glory and the dignity of God come upon that man. Right? What happens when a woman is filled with the Spirit of the one who is the sovereign Lord over all creation? Does her gender trump that? Or does the Spirit of God do something? Whenever those gifts are mentioned, whenever the leadership, apostles, preachers, nowhere is gender ever invoked. Nowhere is the order of the Trinity ever invoked. In my view, the Holy Spirit makes all the difference in the new creational world. And if my sister is gifted with leadership, teaching ability, I simply want to bow down and worship. Right? I don't believe in 50-50. I don't think that's how it works. But I think it's to do with giftedness. Right? Now, I've only told you that on the basis that you don't then go using that as some kind of... I'm not saying you in particular, but just, right, I don't want to be involved in any kind of... But that's where I stand if you ask me, right? Now, you do understand good Christians disagree on this one, okay? I have good friends who would be absolutely apoplectic with what I just said. I'm really trying to crawl out from under the load, aren't I? Down the front, there's a hand here somewhere that's being pointed to Oh, yes, thank you, sir. Sorry. Oh, that's okay. Well, it's too late. I've said it, haven't I? Oops.
1 Corinthians, Paul talks several times about our bodies being the temple of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
How does that fit with the cosmos being the temple? Yeah,
yeah. They're both true. Great question. They're both true. And probably in terms of, you know, you've got the outer temple and the naos. So there's that sense. But, you know, if we're made in God's image, the Spirit dwells in us. So you can have the church.